We'd like to welcome everyone here this morning, and we also like to welcome anyone visiting with us. May we have a blessed hour as we worship and praise our most holy God. One announcement, we will have a sing-along this afternoon again, as we had the previous Sunday. And I would like to read a few verses from Psalm 66. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honors of his name. Make his praise glorious. Sing to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Shall we begin by singing on page two of your bulletin, Angels We Have Heard on High.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of the Lord by first turning in our psalters to number 127. 127, and let us sing stanzas 3, 4, and 8. Again, we read from God's holy law. And if we understand His law rightly, then it's true that every one of us should have some conviction of our sin as we hear His law. It's not that once we become Christians that we no longer experience conviction over our sin, but in some ways that conviction increases in our lives. And God's law exposes it to us because it reveals to us what is good and right, what is the perfect will of God for us. And then when we think of Jesus' summary, when He says that we're to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and that we're to love our neighbors ourselves, then we realize that we've broken it in many more ways even than it seems as we read the Old Testament giving of the Ten Commandments. For who of us has loved God in that way? And who of us has loved our neighbor in that way? But that conviction also leads us to Christ. Because as we think about His law, we should not only be convicted of our sin, but we should be reminded of our Savior. And our Savior was the one who kept God's law, so that forgiveness is offered to all who turn to Him in repentance and faith. And then we receive the righteousness of Christ to cloak us, so that we can appear in the presence of God for time and eternity. And so hear the law of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, but the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far, let us sing in response from Psalter 40, and we sing stanzas 3, 4, 5, and 6. This morning, we turn in our Bibles to John chapter 2, John chapter 2, and we will read verses 1 through 12, and that will also serve as our text this morning. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. So far, the reading of God's infallible word. May the Lord bless it, already the reading of it to our hearts and our lives. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing together from Psalter 94. Psalter 94, stanzas 2, 3, and 4. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're driving down the road, you learn to pay attention to signs. And some signs inform you when you're going to enter into a town. Some tell you to turn here when you're looking for a particular location. And still other signs tell you how fast you can go on the highway. You see, signs tell us some very important things because they provide us with information which is helpful for us and generally points us to something greater. Now, John's gospel account contains a number of signs. These are signs from heaven, and their purpose is to reveal to us the majesty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so each of the miracles in John's gospel account is referred to as a sign pointing us to Jesus with the purpose that we might believe in him. And so when John uses the term sign, he means a miracle. But unlike the other gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John does not record very many miracles of our Lord Jesus. There are only 7 signs given in John chapter 1 through 11. And some count the resurrection later in this gospel as another sign, meaning that there would be 8 signs if you do so in this gospel. But there are only 6 of them that are particularly identified as signs. But regardless of how you count them, these signs, they teach us something about Jesus. And the first of these signs or miracles is found in the passage we read together this morning from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, where Jesus turns the water into wine. And the last of these signs is actually found in John chapter 11, when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And John refers to them. In that verse, we noted already at the end of his epistle, at the end of his letter, which he expounds his purpose in writing. It says, truly, Jesus did many other signs, but these are written that you might believe in Christ Jesus. And so the first of these is that you might see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that seeing you might believe in him. We read that that's exactly the effect that the disciples had. For we look at verse 11, and you can see in verse 11 that they came to believe in him. And so let's consider this section of John 2, verses 1 through 12, under the theme, Christ's first miracle at Cana reveals important truths. We'll see first the miserable life without Christ. Secondly, the abundant life with Christ. And then lastly, the revealed glory of Christ. First, the miserable life without Christ. How do we see that in the text? Well, we read that Jesus, along with his disciples, were invited to a wedding where Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also present. Joseph, perhaps, had already passed away at this point. We don't know when he passed away. He was present in the temple, you remember, when they took Jesus to the temple. But we don't read of him after that, and so he could very well have passed away at this point. He wasn't at the cross, and we find no other references to him. But this wedding, like any wedding today, was supposed to be a very joyful occasion. In fact, most people would spend months, just like today, I suppose, preparing for these festivities. But it seems like there was an oversight by the groom himself. You see, the responsibility to ensure that everything was in order rested with the groom. That's different than it is today, but that's the way it was in those days. And there was a problem, and Mary actually is the one who identifies the problem. She comes to Jesus, and she says to him plainly, they have no wine. obviously referring to the fact that there had been wine, but it had been consumed and before the end of the wedding feast. Now today, that may not be such a serious oversight. It might be embarrassing perhaps for those who had arranged the wedding. Or it might even be acceptable if you've chosen not to have any wine at your wedding service, which is most certainly not out of line. But in that culture, hospitality was so important that to run out of wine was an absolute disgrace. This was a threat, you see, to the honor of the bridegroom who was responsible for the arrangements. And it would question his integrity and whether he had the know-all to look after his bride in the future. And this family would have been the subject of gossip and ridicule if they ran out of wine. And Jesus' mother, Mary, seems to have been related to the family, or perhaps she was involved in the catering, and somehow she's made aware that they have no wine before perhaps it was generally known. And she goes to Jesus and she says they have no wine. Now, one commentator summarized this problem by saying that running out of wine was something of a slur on the hosts, for they had not fully discharged the duties of hospitality, and it rendered the bridegroom's family liable to lawsuit. They were legally required to provide a feast of a certain standard. Now that sounds very extreme to us, doesn't it? But for that particular culture, this was a very, very serious problem. It was showing disrespect towards your guests, and it was actually offensive that you failed to provide appropriately for your guests. Now, when Mary says they have no wine, her concern was not to promote the drinking of alcohol as such, but she was concerned about the well-being of both the host as well as the guests. Because remember, wine in the Bible was a symbol of joy. Not for its alcoholic effects so much, but its social context in that hospitality culture. Wine is one of God's good gifts to be enjoyed responsibly. In fact, we read in Psalm 104, verse 15, that wine makes glad the heart of man. And therefore, to run out of wine literally meant in that culture to run out of joy. And John's purpose in telling this story, as we've already said, is to tell us something of how Christ's glory was revealed. And we read about that in verse 11, where we are told that this sign revealed the glory of Christ. And therefore, the lack of wine depicts a spiritual reality, the miserable condition of man apart from Christ. Apart from Him, there is no joy. Now, this miserable condition of man apart from Christ is pictured for us in another way in our text. We read that standing at the door, you look at verse 6, there were six water pots of stone according to the custom of the purification of the Jews. And each of these water pots would hold 25 gallons of water apiece. But they were there, as it says in the text, according to the custom of the purification of the Jews. They were there because of the Jews' superstitious rituals of washing. We read about that, for instance, in Mark 7, where it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding to the tradition of elders." We're not talking here about general hygiene. They had various ceremonial rules and regulations concerning the washing of their hands and the washing of pots and the washing of pans. And they insisted that a man must not eat with religiously defiled hands. And so he must wash his hands not for hygiene, but for religious reasons. And these were superstitious rituals that the Pharisees had developed. And these pots then represented that superstitious purification required by the Pharisees. It symbolized an external, outward legalistic burden upon the people. And it emphasized the requirements of the people to be religious meant to follow the steps that had been laid out for them by their religious leaders. And this observance became a way of their life for them. But this religion was not the religion of the gospel. This was what
religion looks like without Christ. It becomes cold. It becomes formalistic. It becomes heartless. It is a religion that appeals to man's natural legalistic mindset, that the gospel consists of a number of do's and of don'ts. The problem with these traditions, and we have them today as well, is that they involve no cleansing or inward transformation of the person. The emphasis is on the outward show of religion. The presence of these water pots that symbolize the emptiness of the religion apart from Christ. Now, John's gospel frequently confronts the emptiness of the Christless religion, especially that of the Jews. And John here, he's contrasting the perverted religion of the Jews with the new. He's teaching that Jesus has come to make all things new. The Jews had a Christless religion, and that would become very clear later on as they had no room for Christ in their system, and instead they crucified him upon the cross because there was no room for him in their system. However, the Jews are not the only ones who suffer from a Christless religion. There are many today who have a form of Christianity, but who have perverted the gospel by emphasizing man and his need rather than God and his glory. When you listen to a lot of preaching and teaching today, they seem to be more concerned of how we can live here and now rather than preparing us for eternity with the Lord. And as a result, there is less emphasis upon the Bible's teaching of sin and of God's judgment on the unrighteous, of the atoning blood of Christ, on reconciliation with God through faith in Christ. Less emphasis on the need for the new birth. And there's a great deal of emphasis upon external things. And our primary need is reduced to the horizontal, dealing with issues of the here and now, of how we relate to one another, but little focus upon how we can relate to God. You see, there's a religion, even a Christian religion today, that can exist without Christ, without the atoning blood of Christ. He's no longer needed in that system, you see, because man's problem is not with God, first of all, but man's problem is, how can I be satisfied? How can I succeed? How can I be prosperous? How can I feel good? How can I live good? Rather than how can I live right? And how can I honor God in the way that I live, even when it brings hardship upon me? You see, if our lives are filled with troubles, it may be because we are actually doing something right. And it may be an indication to us that we're being faithful to God. But if your life is easy street, do not assume then that everything is right. Because it could be that you are just living your life without Christ. You see, because while there is a religion, a Christianity without Christ, there is also life without Christ. There are those today who are just content with the wine, you might say. But they do not reflect upon the one who gives the wine. They are living for the here and now, thinking that life is about having a good time. But the reality is that the day is coming when they will hear, there is no more wine. Without a Savior, this is a miserable place to find oneself. For then comes the judgment. The reality is that the wine, the pleasures of life, will one day cease to satisfy. Jonathan Edwards, he wrote this. He says, "The carnal soul imagines that earthly things are excellent. One thinks riches most excellent. Another has the highest esteem of honor. And to another, carnal pleasure appears most excellent. But the soul cannot find contentment in any of these things. They think that if they could but obtain them, they would be happy. And when they obtain them and cannot find happiness, they look for happiness in something else and are still upon the pursuit. That is why Isaiah wrote, "The wicked are like the tossing sea. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." You see, religion without Christ is miserable. And life without Christ is miserable. And surely, just as Mary said at the wedding feast, so we must say of both religion without Christ or life without Christ, they have no wine or they have no joy. But now we see the contrast of this miserable life without Christ to the abundant life with Christ. And because what a difference Jesus makes at this wedding. And the difference that he makes in your life and the difference that he makes in our lives together. Here we see a symbol, you might say, of his provisions. We see a picture of his saving work. We see something of his almighty power, of his transformation as he turns the water into the wine. Remember, John's an eyewitness of this event. He was present and he records it. He says, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And this is really the heart of what John is revealing about this miraculous sign of changing the water into wine. Our Lord, he dared to touch these ceremonial pots and to show them a better way. And they observed that Jesus changed the water of external washings into the wine. By the mere act of his will, he changes it. We're not told of any visible action which Jesus did by touching the water pots or by commanding the water to be wine. It was simply according to his will. It doesn't even say he prayed to the Father. He simply willed the change and it took place and all things submitted to his will. But the meaning of this miracle is even more astonishing than the miracle itself. For by it, he overthrew all the Jewish religious system on its head. He turned their religious system upside down. In changing the ceremonial water into wine, he attacks the Jews' external form of religion. And he showed them a new, and he shows them a better way. This is a sign to a much greater spiritual reality. And surely, the point is that Christian salvation involves the transformation of our lives. Isn't it striking that as you turn over into the next chapter, and we'll get there within a few weeks, that we find Jesus there meeting with Nicodemus, a teacher of the law, and telling him that his obedience to man-made regulations is simply not enough. He tells Nicodemus, this Jew, that this is not enough. It will not save him. He says it is necessary. You must be born again. This is the way, he says, when your heart is changed. And John is by recording this miracle, he is showing how Jesus overthrew the entire legalistic religion of the Jews. He tells them that the new and better way has come, not the way of the washing of the pots and pans. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus calls them to this responsibility. Even all the Old Testament forms and shadows, they meant nothing apart from Christ. And here in changing the ceremonial water into wine, he was exposing the futility, the foolishness of this ritual apart from him. This is what he's saying. He says, your man-made rules and regulations can never save you. I've come to show you a new and better way. I've come to tell you to clothe yourselves in garments washed in my blood. I have come that you might participate in my death and resurrection. I have come to show you the only way, the true and living way. You need not water for cleansing, but my blood. Not external cleansing, but purity of heart. You need to be changed to be washed in my blood. And notice the abundance of life and joy that Jesus gives. There were these large stone vats of water, each holding 20 to 30 gallons apiece, and he turned them into wine. Some 150 gallons or something like that of water becoming wine. He supplies abundantly more than they probably needed. And some suggested that it became a little bit of a nest egg for the newly married couple, that they could sell off the wine and they could live off the proceeds of that, those sales for many months because of this abundance of wine. Not only just wine, but remember, very good wine. And so there no doubt was a market for it. Now, Jesus wasn't promoting excessive drinking. You understand that. There are some who are upset when people speak of the fact that Jesus turned the water into wine, and they claim that it was merely unfermented grape juice. But the context shows that that's not a sustainable understanding of the text. Because when they bring it to the master of the feast, he notes that most people keep the worst, they use the worst wine at the end of the party rather than at the beginning of the party. And the reason for that is because after they had drunk some, implying that the alcoholic effects would make them less discerning in their taste, then people would offer something which was inferior. But this was exactly the opposite. And so anyone who wants to defend the position that this was not wine, it really can't be sustained by the text. If the Lord Jesus actually worked a miracle in order to supply wine at a wedding feast, it seems almost impossible to prove that drinking wine in moderation is sinful. But Jesus was showing by the abundance that He's come not to give sparsely, but to give of His abundance. He says, I have come, He says later in John, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. But then notice also the quality of life that Jesus gives. Not only the abundance of life, but also the quality of life. When the master of the feast had the wine brought to him, he says, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. And so from this we learn that Christless religion is bitter and dull, but the Christian life, it's something which gets better and better as we walk with Jesus. Jesus keeps the best till last. His gifts become sweeter every day. Advancing years make the gifts Christ gives to us more and more precious and more necessary. And the end is better in the Christian life than the beginning. And when life is over and we pass into heaven, then the word will come to our lips with surprise and with thankfulness as we find out how good it is. And we will say to the bridegroom, you have kept the best until now. You see, congregation, in Christ, things always get better. We can be absolutely sure of that. That in Christ, things will always get better. In Christ, things only get better. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't suffer here. It doesn't mean we won't experience sickness or disease or illness. It doesn't mean we won't experience troubles and conflict and trials and burdens. And it doesn't mean we won't have anxious thoughts. It doesn't mean we won't experience hardship. But the glory that shall be revealed in us is not comparable to the sufferings of this present time. When we were in Christ, then all things, we confess, they work together for good. In the kingdom of God, things only get better. Now, sin and Satan, of course, work in exactly the opposite way. Isn't that true? The devil presents the best he has at the beginning. Just remember the story of the prodigal son. And he leaves his father's home. And when he leaves, he takes with him some of the resources of his father. And he is wining and he is dining and he's enjoying the good life. Why? Because he has remnants that he's taken from his father. But slowly but surely, he becomes destitute. And he finds himself wanting to eat the feed that is given to the pigs which he's watching. And so you see how the devil baits his hook. He always appeals to our lusts. He appeals to our pleasures. And that bait that he offers, it can look so sensuous. It can look so delicious. And it can even initially taste so good and it feels so good. But in the end, it will trap us, won't it? In the end, it will destroy us. Because it's only after we have firmly bit into the bait that the devil pulls upon the line and the hook embeds itself in us. And he holds us captive so that we are not able to escape except by the grace of God. And then when he has them firmly bitten, he draws them in. And he opens the doors of hell and he casts in his victims, taking them captive for eternity. You see, in Christ, things only get better. But without Christ, they only get worse. But the joy of belonging to the Savior only increases. Go ahead, young people. Sit down with an elderly, mature Christian believer and ask them if they have increased in their joy as they've grown in love for their Savior. You see, one lesson we learn from this story is that Christianity is a religion of joy and satisfaction. Now, it's true that there's a soberness to our life and we are to be a serious people. We are to live in service to God. But those around us should wonder what makes us so lively, what makes us so happy. Now, it's possible that your life is as heartless and cold as the Jews participating of these various rituals. You might focus here upon the externals, just like the Jews. You might just, as a matter of custom, be attending church. You may be partaking of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, but it has little spiritual effect upon you. You may even be reading the Bible regularly every day in a ritualistic way, but you could have no more heart religion than the Jews. These things can be done out of habit without any real spiritual intent. And then you can have your water pots as well. But you realize that Jesus is the one who can change and transform you. He can come and he can ask you, why are you dabbling in the stagnant waters of rituals? Why are you not in fellowship with the King, with the Bridegroom, and partaking in the abundance that Christ has provided? Why fool yourself with external ritual and custom when you can enjoy the wine that Jesus offers to you? What a joy there can be in Christ. Not a superficial, temporal joy like the believer, but a true and eternal joy. And we should be promoting this to others as well. Let it be joy in the Lord. We're not talking here about a sinful joy. We're talking about a joy which rests so in Christ that we are able to express something of that. Now the Christian life goes through its ups and downs. There are times when, like David, as we're studying in our Bible study on Wednesdays, when we're down in the dumps. It's interesting that often that has, not always, but often it is precursored by our sin, isn't it? As it was in David's life. But there's also times when we're filled with the fullness of joy. And that we become joyful witnesses of his good news. And that's why John concludes by saying, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And here we learn the whole purpose, the revealed glory of Christ. This miracle displayed Christ's glory. It showed who he was in his person. It displays his deity. It shows his divine power. It shows how he can assert his will and nature will respond to him. The servants, they drew the water in. They filled the pots with water and they drew out the wine. And this shows the power of Christ. And he preserves the reputation of these newlyweds from embarrassment. He provides for the guest. He reveals himself here in many ways as the true bridegroom who provides for this marriage feast. And he meets the needs of the people with his grace and with his power, with his love and with his mercy. And surely this shows us that the Lord Jesus is able to meet us in all of our needs, physically and spiritually. If he supplies so abundantly physically, will he not also provide for us spiritually by his death and resurrection? All his gifts are the very best. And so this miracle also displays a glorious future that we can look forward to with Christ. The Bible ends by telling us of the great wedding feast that is to come, when the church will enter into marital union with her Lord forever. And John records this as well in Revelation 21. He says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" This is the future that awaits all those who trust in Christ. This eternal union of love between the bride and the bridegroom. And so we should respond to this story in the way the disciples responded. They believed in him. Now Jesus continued to reveal his glory. And it climaxes, doesn't it? On the cross of Calvary, where he sheds his blood. And he supremely demonstrates that all the Old Testament shadows and laws, they could not satisfy the justice of God. All those rites, all those customs, all those traditions, they could never make atonement for sin. But here he makes payment for sin. Here the love of God is displayed. Now the disciples didn't understand this all. How the glory would be revealed of the Savior. But they believed in him. But we have heard of how Jesus Christ has not only changed the water into wine, but how he has provided for us to meet with him at the marriage feast of the Lamb in eternity. He has done that we might behold his glory. And he invites us to come. To come and to drink. To come and be cleansed. And the promise is that you will experience then blessings forevermore. Because when you're a Christian, you know things will only get better. You can already feast now on the joys of being a Christian here below, but the half is not known to us. If now we can have joy in Christ, what will it be when there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sickness, no more pain, no more brokenness to interrupt that joy? If we see through a glass darkly now, what awaits us in glory when we shall see him face to face? If we now abide in earthly houses that pass away, what shall our eternal home be like, which Christ has gone to prepare for us? If now we in principle may already through faith in him be clothed in the garments of Christ's righteousness, what shall it be like in eternity when we shall be shining brightly in the presence of God as the sun? If now we may have fellowship with the Lord and his people at the Lord's table, what will it be like when we'll sit at the wedding banquet, not as a guest, you see, not as a guest, but we sit at the wedding banquet as the bride of the bridegroom, full of glory. And in that day, we'll see him in his glory. And being in his presence, we'll be able to say to the bridegroom, as we look in his face, "You've kept the best. You've kept the best till last." Amen. Let's pray. Lord our God and our Father, we are thankful for this story that you've conveyed to us through the Apostle John, and how it reveals something of the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, to us, and how it reveals something to us of the greatness of his glory, but also the greatness of that gospel. That he's the one who has come to make all things new, to change us, to transform us, to give us new life, to give us joy abounding, to give us all that we need for our salvation. We see this so clearly revealed in this account. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts with your Holy Spirit, that we would believe in him, we would rest in him, we would trust in him, and that our lives would truly reflect such a confession, that we would not simply make it with our mouths, but it would be something which comes from our hearts, and that we would live our lives looking to Jesus, resting in his finished work, trusting in him, knowing that he's the one who will supply our every need, body and soul, and that you promise never to leave us nor forsake us. Lord, as we think about what awaits us in glory, we already know because your word reveals it to us now, that the best is yet to come. And that while here we might experience various struggles and trials, there are times when we weep, there are times when we struggle, we're burdened, we're filled with anxious care. But we also know that those things shall be no more in eternity. We shall experience that everlasting joy of which we are given a foretaste of in this passage. Lord, to you be all the glory. And come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen.